Our scripture lesson is taken from the book of Romans. I know, you know, Romans has only 16 chapters, so you'll be delivered after a while. Chapter 11, it all has a practical application, but there's a point drawn by the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 that kind of anticipates the rest of the book, in that it's been talking about the necessity of grace and all sorts of the theories about undeserved love and how we can't do without grace. And this is going to be kind of an introduction to what does a community of grace look like. And it's going to be a warning, or there's a calling to avoid pride in this community of grace. Chapter 11 of Romans. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So to it, the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fail beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry and in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered is first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut off. If you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature and contrary to nature grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God, and here's the punchline for all of the teaching about grace, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. And then that beautiful text that Sharon read for our invocation. I'm not going to take the time to read it again. But you get the picture. In Rome, you have got in the church two very, very different cultures. The culture of those Jewish Christians, those who have come to Christ from a Jewish background, and the culture of the Gentile Christians. And the Gentiles are well aware that most of the Jews have not accepted Christ as their Savior. And so there's a temptation on the part of the Gentiles to feel superior. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't get all uppity. You did not save yourself. It's not you that's great. It's Christ that's great. And so there's a warning to us, because there's always a temptation to do us against them. That's why Penny Crusade works so well. Boys against the girls, am I right? But theoretically, we're really not that competitive, boys against the girls. But the reality is, it's a great feeling if you can somehow feel superior to everyone else. It's like the little town I grew up in, Princeton, had world-class bullies. Because all the toughs in the town hung out at the local weightlifting club. So our toughs got really tough. And we were, a little tiny town up there in Princeton. We thought the kids in the next town were so strange. And they were, the bullies in our town, because they weightlifted, they had this feeling of invincibility. And one time when I was in high school, the kids from Callis, who they're another step away from Princeton, so they're really weird, they had a party on Medibamps Lake. And about 30 kids from Callis went to this party, and four teenagers from the weightlifting club from Princeton went to the party. Yeah. They called it the Medibamps Massacre. These four boys were there, and they started getting, everybody got all lubed up. And then someone went to one of the weightlifters and said, Alvin, someone here said you was weak. And that's all it took. And those four boys beat up 30 kids. I'm serious. Yeah, they had some time with the police as a result of that. But we don't normally get in those kind of situations in church, thank the Lord. But it's very easy for me to think that I'm right and you're wrong, because I'm right on everything. And I didn't save myself, and you didn't save yourself. It's the Lord who saved us. And he's got his mind. You catch that? God used the Jews for the teaching of the law to the world. They were supposed to be the priesthood They were supposed to be the priesthood to lead the nations to worship God. That was part of the call, not just in the New Testament, that was the part of the call in the Old Testament. They were supposed to live such godly lives by the law and in worship to God that the nations around them would say, "What other nation has a God like this God?" And they delivered the law, but they did not convert the nations. And Isaiah, I have always feared teaching the book of Isaiah because it's so big. 66 chapters. You imagine if I started Isaiah one chapter at a time? We'd be here in Isaiah 4 years after the Lord came. They'd be making announcements in the kingdom and they'd say, "Oh yeah, for all of you from Goodwin's Mills, Russell's going to be chapter 52, yeah. Yeah, let's not hope for that. But the whole book of Isaiah is a vision of God is not just the God of the Israelites. He's the God of all the earth. You know, you go chapter 14, particularly 14 through about almost chapter 30. You get all of these chapters that will say, "Now the Lord has got a word for the Philistines." And now the Lord, another chapter, "Now the Lord's got a word for the Moabites." And now the Lord has a word for Tyre. And you go, yeah, all of these places, it's not a good word. But what it's saying is, he's not the God of just the Israelites. He's the God of the universe. And he has a word for everybody. That's the book of Isaiah. And in Rome, the prophecy of Isaiah, the conversion of the world, is coming to pass. And now, grace has been taught as the way that we come to God. And here in chapter 11, we're just beginning. Chapter 12 really gets into it. But chapter 11 is just the starting of it. Grace is how we have to operate with each other. And you Gentiles can't be feeling all high and mighty because God's had mercy on you. It's God that had mercy on you. And we as a people have got to keep our eyes on more than just ourselves. You know, it's not just Advent Christians, but a lot of churches, people pray this kind of prayer. And I'm not saying this is your prayer, but this speaks of a problem. And probably you've heard this little prayer. "God bless me, my wife. Our son, his wife, us four no more, amen." Us four no more. We're happy if we get in the kingdom. Not so much concerned about the other people out there. I used to travel a lot for the denomination, and I've been to all sorts of Advent Christian churches all over the country. I went to one church one time, and being a compulsive early person, I was there before the doors opened, sitting in my car in the parking lot. And after a while, this little old lady pulls in and she welcomes me. She's a little surprised I'm there early because she didn't know me. And she opens the door and she says, "We're only really a handful of people. We might have 20 people." She said, "I just love it this way and I don't want any more people because it feels just like family." And I thought, us four no more. God bless me, my wife. Us, our son, his wife. Us four no more. And you know what? That church no longer exists. I was traveling down in Texas. And any of you know Dwight Carpenter? Yeah. Dwight was the pastor in a church down in Texas. And I was speaking to a small group. And it was kind of the old guard small group. And I had done my little talk about missions. And then Dwight had an announcement for his small group. He said, "The youth pastor is planning," I think it was a Thanksgiving event, "the youth pastor is planning on taking all the young people to the homeless shelter to feed people on Thanksgiving." And one of the old codgers in the group said, "That is not happening." He said, "Those people are all drug addicts And my granddaughter is not going to be around those people. You know, that church doesn't exist anymore either. Are you surprised? Yeah. It's not just us four no more. We need to pray and be concerned that all sorts of people be grafted in. And the church is not a country club. And we need to pray that our hearts be filled with grace, that we have a longing, that those that are around us. I love being in a small church. It is like a family. I love knowing everybody as much as I can. And, you know, my little flip chart I had where I'm trying to memorize everybody's name. I hope some of that rubs off on you. But I feel compulsive so that if someone comes like a second week and I forgot their name, I'm all panicked. Because I want everyone to feel like they're part of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing, this grace is. And there was no place for the Gentiles to feel like they could lord it over the Jews. Because you read the description of how the Gentiles lived in New Testament times, you'd think they were all from Vegas. And God poured out an amazing grace on the Gentiles. And he's poured out amazing grace on us. And the sanctification that we have, we're partners with God. You know, in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul says to those believers, they've got a problem in Philippi. There's a church fight in Philippi, it says in the fourth chapter. You don't find out there's a problem until the chapter 4. Or Paul doesn't name the problem until he's got them all sucked in by the first three chapters. Then he names the problem in chapter 4. He says, I plead with Yodia and I plead with Syntyche. Please, loyal yoke fellows, work with each other, forgive each other. There's got to be reconciliation. It says, you loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have served in the cause of Christ at my side, help them to get along. And that's the what exists in the church. There's conflict at the church at Philippi, people that he loves. And so in the first chapter, Paul says, for I know that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying to a church that's struggling in the most vital area of love, he's saying, God is going to continue to work in you. And God is going to continue to work in us too and build us up. But we can't pretend as if we sanctify ourselves. We can't pretend if we save ourselves. That's what all of this other stuff in Romans has been about, the impossibility of saving ourselves, the impossibility of keeping the law. We can't pretend that we saved ourselves, and we can't pretend that we're the ones that make ourselves like Jesus. By the Spirit of God, that's chapter 8, by the Spirit of God, we become a little better and a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more like Christ. It is God that has willed this according to his great plan. And it's our job just to give him praise and let him do his work and to walk in the Spirit and to love on each other in as much as he enables us. Let's bow together in prayer.